You know, just when we first started this morning, Josh made mention of the fact that we gather, and when we gather, we do, it seems like often we have the same setup, right? We come, and we sing some songs, somebody come and teaches us from God's word, we pray together, and that's what we do, and we do it, he said we do it this Sunday, and then we'll go home, and we'll do it next Sunday as well. The reason that we do those things is because worship, prayer, the study of the Bible are means of grace. That's what theologians call them, means of grace. They are gifts in a lot of ways, in a great way, that God has given us, that when we interact with them and we do it with a proper heart, God stretches us and causes us to grow in our knowledge of him, our love for him, and our love for one another. The means of grace that we're going to be focusing on this morning is the Lord's Supper. It's a gift that Jesus has given to us, his church. And it is a means of grace. And when we take it properly, it causes us to grow. It stretches us. And it makes us understand how great the love of God is for us. So before we jump into that, let me pray for us again. And let's just ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you that you tell us that when we are gathered together, that you are in our midst, and we long for that. We long to be able to connect with you and connect with one another. It's what you've made us to be, your church. And so this morning, as we take a look at your word and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would help us to connect with you, and that we would connect with one another, and that this service, this supper, this preaching of the word, this worship would indeed function as means of grace in our lives, and that we would leave here strengthened and more in love with you and more in love with one another. And to that end, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. My first experience with communion, at least, or communion, the Lord's Supper, depending on how you call it. And communion is not a biblical word. It really is the Lord's Supper. My first experience with the Lord's Supper was probably not a comfortable one, at least the one, my first experience that I can remember. I can remember being that I was at the age when they brought you out of the nursery. You were no longer old enough to be in the nursery, but you were too old to, like, pay attention in church. And so your mom gave you crayons in a notebook or a coloring book, and that's what you did during church, right? And I noticed that goes on here sometimes. And I can remember not knowing much about worship. The things I remember thinking is that we stand up and sit down a lot in this church. We stand up and sit down, stand up and sit down. And I also remember that during the times that they served the Lord's Supper, it made me uncomfortable because my mom, who I always seemed like I sat next to, would take it. And when she took it, it made her weep. And I can remember going, yeah, this makes me feel really uncomfortable that my mom sat next to me crying. And I was too little of a kid, and I was probably too shy and too embarrassed and too scared to ask. And she never told me why. And so my experience was when you go to church and when they pass that plate around, my mom's going to bust out crying. And maybe we should not go to church today because I don't want to see my mom cry. I had another really uncomfortable experience with the Lord's Supper as well. I did ministry for a really long time and had an opportunity to take about 35 or 40 students to London where we did some ministry for about 4 weeks. And on one of these Sundays, we were able to go to an Anglican church. And I can remember it was a really cool Sunday for us. It was clear and cool, which was unusual. We walked across the Tower Bridge to get to church, and we were kind of like in downtown London. We went into this gigantic Anglican church. It was beautiful, and there was about 100 people in it, counting the 30 of us. And we remember going, wow, this church, and there were seats for probably 6, 7, maybe 1,000 people. And it seemed empty and hollow. And the man jumped up on the lectern, and he was way up there. And they set us, well, first of all, I got to tell you, they were so excited that we were there. They greeted us all, and they set us in the back. And one of the things that I noticed is that everybody in the crowd seemed to be older, just older crowd. And they set us kind of in the back. And so we were filling up about these two rows in the back, two or three rows. And the service went on. I don't remember anything that the man who spoke from the pulpit said. I remember he was wearing a robe, which I was cool with. And I remember thinking, so this is kind of what high church is like. And I was involved in a Presbyterian church at that time, and we were pretty, for lack of a better word, traditional, but this was high church, Anglican high church. And I began to realize that as the service was moving on, that we were moving towards celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And I started to look at the students that were in front of me, those couple rows, high school students, and then I began to look at, you know, the five rows that were empty in front of us and the sporadic people that were, and how they were all had gray hair. And throughout the service, this one woman kept coughing like she was hacking up a lung. You know, you just wanted to reach in and pull whatever that was out of there for her. And she was, and so the bishop or whatever the Anglican guy is stood up and said, this is how we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're all going to stand and we're going to drink from the cup as you come forward. And they had one cup, right? One cup. And at first, some of the guys were like, dude, I bet you there's real wine in that cup. You know, and some of these high school guys were like, yes. And that didn't bother me that much at all. They were excited about that. But then they began to realize that it was one cup and that everybody in the front rows was going to drink from that cup before they did. And they would drink, and then the guy would wipe it, and he'd turn it and hand it to the next person. And they would come up row by row. And this woman was like, and this, you know, all these people were, and all of a sudden they realized it and they went, I am not doing that. They can't make me do it. And there was all this disgruntled high, and we kept moving up, and I kept this one girl, her name was Lisa, she goes, I cannot do this. I cannot do this. I cannot do this. I don't want lung cancer. You know, that was her response. You know, so I said, shh, we're guests. And we went through it. And the entire way back across the Tower Bridge, the discussion was about how disgusting the Lord's Supper was because we partook after someone who was hacking up her lung and several other people that they didn't want to drink after. And I remember, this is a terrible experience. I would say that most of the time that we take the Lord's Supper, we don't have a terrible experience. But I would venture to say that a lot of times, and maybe not you, but if you're like most American Christians, when we take the Lord's Supper, we haven't really thought through it. We haven't really come to understand and really thought about the fact, one, we're taking it, that it's a means of grace, and that there's a reason for it. And so this morning, I want to ask this question, why do we take the Lord's Supper? What's its purpose, and what is the intent of us gathering together to take it? And so to do that, I want us to look at our text this morning, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and they may even put it up there, I want you to know that in the Scriptures, there are four places that the Lord's Supper is talked about. The first is in Matthew 26. The second is in Mark 14. The third is in Luke 22. And the fourth is in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in Matthew and Mark, in that text, we see that Jesus institutes the supper, and he tells, and basically what happens is this, on the night of the Passover, okay, it was the night that Jesus was about ready to be betrayed, he had gathered with his disciples, they were just the 12 of them, the 13 of them, were in the upper room together, and they had the Passover meal together. And then after the Passover meal, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus took bread, and he took a cup full of wine, and he said to the disciples, after they had eaten the meal already, so they weren't full, they were pretty much just relaxing, he said, I want you to see this bread. And it says he broke it, and he blessed it. And he said, this bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. And he passed it around, and he said, I want you to eat this. And they ate it. And then he took the cup, and he said, this cup represents the new covenant, which is my blood, and I want you to drink of it. That's what it tells us in Matthew and Mark. Then in Luke and in 1 Corinthians, it tells us why Jesus instituted this supper, why he gave this gift to us, why he gave us this means of grace. And that's what we're going to do, excuse me, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Take a look. Starting in verse 23, Paul writes this, for I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's really clear. Jesus tells us, and Paul tells us what Jesus said. There are reasons that we take the Lord's Supper. It's not that we just come and we sing, and we come and we listen to some guy preach, and that randomly we decide we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we go and we do it every other week. There's a reason behind it, and there's a benefit for those of us that partake. And the first reason that Paul lays out in this passage is this. He says, I want you to remember. When you take this bread and when you drink of this cup, I want you to remember. And what is it that he asks us to remember? He says, I want you to remember my death. I want you to remember my death. I want you to remember that I sacrificed for you. That I sacrificed for you. There's a song that we sing, and it's a beautiful song, and it's and in the verse it says something that God's murdered son. And in a sense, Jesus was murdered. He was murdered by the Romans and the Jews who hated him. But it was not just, they didn't just snatch him up and murder him. It wasn't some random thing that happened. Jesus came and laid down his life. He came and he taught. He came and he preached. He came and he proclaimed miracles. He did incredible things. And people look to his life and go, wow, isn't that great? But his life was not the reason that he came. The reason that he came was that he could give up his life sacrificially for you and me. And when we talk about Jesus being murdered, that is true, but it is not the point. The point is that Jesus sacrificially gave his life for you and me. When he came into this world, he knew it. In the very hours before his death, he said, those of you that love me, that follow me, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember that this was just not murder. This was my sacrifice for you. Because I love you, I lay down my life for you. I want you to remember my sacrifice. I want you to remember also that my death was a settlement for your sins. Sin is a big thing to God. You know, we just kind of blow it off. In the men's group this week, we were talking about doing the right thing. And I said, I struggle with this whole thing that there's a gray area. You know, I find myself in the gray area all the time. And the truth is, there is no gray, is there? Sin is a big deal with God, a really big deal. So much so that he says that if you have any sin in your life at all, you are unholy and you cannot come into the presence of a holy God. And therefore, Jesus came into this world and gave his life so that you and I, through his death and our trust in what his death accomplished, the payment for sin, because the Father says this, the only way that sin can be atoned is through death. And it's either yours or his. And so Jesus lays down his life for us. And when we come and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to remember that he sacrificially gave of himself. That he was beaten, that he bled, that his body was pierced, and that he died on the cross so that you and I could have our sins paid for. And it was done. When Jesus hung on the cross, he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was accomplishing, so much so that right before he breathed his last breath, he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. That which I came to do is done. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're to remember that. We're to remember his death, his sacrifice, the settlement for sin, our sin. It's so easy to forget this stuff, isn't it? I mean, we go through the motions. We come to church and we sing and we go, well, that was a really cool song. I do this all the time, right? And we come and we hear preaching and we go, that guy was good, or that guy wasn't so good, or he could have done better. And we forget the fact that the reason he's up there is not because he wants you to like him or think he's good, or she, because the point is they want you to hear God's word because it's a means of grace, and as we hear it, the Spirit uses this and causes us to grow in our understanding. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's important for us not to forget. And yet, it is so easy to forget unless we really take the time to remember. And I am proof positive of this because I was in ministry for a really long time, and I have probably served the Lord's Supper at least 100 times, if not more. And I can go through it, and I can say everything that the Scripture wants you to say, and I can go through it, and I have done it. And it is not, I have not remembered. There was one time, though, that I always bring back to my memory now, and it really helps me connect with the concept of remembering the death of Christ. I was doing the Lord's Supper, and we had passed the bread, and the ushers were coming forward, and this was a pretty big church, and it was pretty traditional. And you know, when you're up there, do you ever wonder, I mean, maybe you have never been in a church where the guy performed the service and did the Lord's Supper, and the ushers were going back and forth, and they were passing her. But do you ever wonder what they're thinking when they're up there? Because they're not always thinking like what they should be thinking about. They're thinking about, well, geez, I hope that usher doesn't drop that tray. I wish they would hurry up. We'll get another song. I mean, honestly, okay? And I say that because I was one of those guys. Maybe I'm the only pastor guy that did that, but I know that's not true. And I can remember that Sunday, I probably wasn't in the mood or the mode for really doing communion, but I was serving it. I was going through the motions, just like so many times we do. And we came to the cup, and I took that little communion cup, and I lifted it up, and I said, and after the bread, Jesus took the cup. And he said, this cup represents the blood, which is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. And as I did that, I was wiggling around like this, and I spilt the doggone cup. But not very much, just enough that it trickled on my palm and ran down my forearm to my elbow. And I could feel the drip hanging there under my white shirt. And it hit me. That my Savior bled and died for me. When we come to the table, we need to remember that. Not only are we to remember, but he says this, that when we come, we don't just remember, but we proclaim his death as well. And what is it that we're proclaiming? Yeah, we're proclaiming his death, but what we're proclaiming is this, that we are guilty, that we are sinful people, and that we are deserving God's wrath and his condemnation, that we deserve it. And yet, because of the death of Christ and his sacrifice for us, we don't have to experience it. We have been set free. We're saying that it's only on Christ and his merits and his righteousness that we are accepted by God. Nothing else. You're not good enough. You never will be. You can never do anything good enough to make God want to think you're all that great. Okay? You can't. I can't. You can't. The only reason that we can ever come into the presence of God is because of the righteousness of Christ which is given us. When I was in college, I took a bunch of friends home to my mom and dad's house. We lived in Georgia, or they actually lived in Georgia at that time, outside of Atlanta, in a little town called Griffin. And we walked down the dirt road that my parents lived on. It was a really clear fall day, and we went and played football. A couple of us guys, there were about six of us, and we went and played football in this cow pasture, and which is not a good place to play football because in a cow pasture, there are cow patties, and there were lots of them. And I don't know if you're familiar with cow patties, but they can look really firm and, I mean, really hard and, like, crusty on the outside, but they're not so much. They're kind of juicy and runny on the inside. And we played football in that cow pasture. And I can remember all of us slipping and falling and sliding in cow patties. And we were a stinking mess. And we had just had fun, and we didn't really care. And we all came marching back down the dirt road. And my dad saw us coming and stopped us on the front porch and said, whoa, 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 whoa. You are not coming in here like that. And I looked down, and my white T-shirt had cow mess on it, you know, and my gray sweats had cow mess on it, and so did my arm. I looked at those guys, and they were all messed over, too. We had cow crap everywhere, and my dad took a hose, and he hosed us down, right, and then we stripped off downstairs, and we threw all of our clothes in the washing machine, And we went up and changed and showered. And then my mom went down and took the clothes out of the washing machine and threw them in the dryer. Then she brought them all up in the living room and dumped them on the floor and said, you guys need to sort out whose is what. Because there were T-shirts and jeans and sweatpants and underwear, all this guy's stuff, just socks dumped everywhere. And we looked at it, and it was all a stained mess. Because, I don't know, maybe she didn't have shout. Maybe Cal stuff doesn't come out of clothes. I don't know. It was my only experience with that. But the point is that I didn't want to wear that T-shirt anymore because it was all stained up. That white T-shirt was a mess. Now, a lot of us look at our lives, people look at their lives, and they go, you know what, if I can just clean myself up, if I can just look good enough, if I can just kind of scrape all that old stuff off. But the point is, we can never clean ourselves up enough to get the crap off of us, the sin out of our lives. What we need is someone who has clean clothes to come in and strip that stinky, rotten mess off of us and throw it away as far as the east is to the west into the sea so deep that it will be remembered no more, and put on us clean clothes. And that's what Jesus does. When we come into his presence through his forgiveness and accept what he's done for us on the cross, he takes our sinfulness and strips it off us and puts on his righteousness, so that always we come into the presence of the Father, not in our own righteousness and not in our own cleanness and not in our own goodness of being good Christians, but in the perfection of his Son Jesus, who died for us. And that's what we proclaim. We proclaim that we are not good enough, but he is. We are not holy, but he is. We are not righteous enough, but his righteousness is given to us. And we can rejoice in that. And we proclaim that to one another when we take the Lord's Supper. And we proclaim it to the world because we say it's only by Jesus. Nothing else. Only by Jesus. The third thing, or the third reason that we've been given the Lord's Supper, is not only to remember and to proclaim, but to examine ourselves. And this text was not read, but it's following in verses 27 through 30. Paul goes on to say this: so then, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says we're to remember, we're to proclaim, but we're to examine. Because when we take of this cup, we're saying that we are people who have trusted in Christ, that we have made him our Lord, that we are following in obedience to him, and that we love him. And because we love him, we have experienced his love and his forgiveness, and we can love one another the way we should. So when we examine ourselves, we have to ask ourselves this: are we truly repentant? When I take this bread and I drink of this cup, am I doing so with a repentant heart, going, God, I understand that I'm messed up and I'm a sinner, but I have repented of that and I have turned from that. And my desire is to live in obedience to you in all areas. When we take this cup, we're to examine our faith. And are we saying, are we trusting in Christ alone? Or is there something in our head and our heart that somehow makes us think that we're worthy to come into his presence in and of our own self? We're just good enough. Or maybe we did something good. Maybe we stopped and helped somebody out on the way here. And maybe, wow, that Jesus is just impressed with me and I can come into his presence. Or are we saying, no, my faith is in the fact that it's only by your righteousness and your righteousness alone that I can come into your presence? And are we examining ourselves and saying, we really love him? We really love him. When my son was little, I got stuck watching him. I shouldn't say that. I was babysitting. Isn't that funny? Mothers care for their children. Fathers babysit them. But I was babysitting my son on a Fridays because he was out of preschool and my wife worked as a teacher. And I can remember it was my day off. And actually, it was a fun day because we used to hang out. And he was right. And I don't even know if he was in kind of in preschool. He wasn't even old enough for that. He was somewhere in there, three, just enough to walk around and have some stuff. And I was in the kitchen. I was working. And I heard this bump, bump, bump. And I go out, and he's throwing this blue, what do you call it, racquetball ball against the wall. Boom. And it's making little marks on the wall. And I go, "Drew, yo, stop throwing the ball against the wall." And he goes, "Okay, Daddy." And I said, "Stop." And he goes, "I love you, Daddy." And I said, "Thanks." And I went back in the kitchen. And a few minutes later, I heard this thump, thump, thump. I go out, and he's throwing. I go, "What are you doing? You're throwing the ball. It's making." And he goes, "I love you, Daddy." And I said, "Drew, stop throwing the ball against the wall." Okay. Go back in the kitchen. A few minutes later, thump, thump, thump. I walk around the corner, and he's standing like this. And he looks at me and goes, "I love you, Daddy." And I just said, "If you love me, stop throwing the ball against the wall. If you love me, obey me." Today, as we come to the cup, Jesus says this: remember, proclaim, yes, but examine yourself. And you're coming, you're saying, when you take the bread and the juice, "Jesus, I believe in you. I love you." And his response to us is, "Then obey me. Then obey me. By this, all men will know that you belong to me, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you belong to me, that you love me. By this, you and I know that we really love him, by our obedience to him." So in just a few seconds, maybe a minute or two, we're going to pass the bread and pass the cup. But before we do that, I'm going to ask you to do something that I need to do. And do it with me. And let's take a few minutes to quietly with ourselves and just with our Father and our Savior Jesus, to remember, to reflect, so that when we come to the table, we can proclaim the goodness of our Father. So let's take a few minutes and just examine our hearts and thank God for this opportunity. Father, sometimes quiet's good because it allows us to think. It allows us to evaluate. It gives us a chance, even before we take the supper, to remember your sacrifice, to remember your love, to remember your work in our lives. And it gives us an opportunity to examine, to ask ourselves the questions, do we get it? Are we coming before you in your righteousness, not ours? Have we turned from sin and turned to you? Do we love you the way that we should? Are we loving others the way that we should? God, we want to take this in a worthy manner, and we want to experience all that you have for us. So come and meet with us as we together take this supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As those that are going to pass the elements come forward, and the band, I want you to know this, that the supper is not just about taking and remembering and proclaiming, but it's a means of grace. And in so doing, before you guys pass it, hold on one second. And in so doing, God comes and works in our lives and causes us to grow. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He gave thanks for it. And he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. I want you each to eat of it. And when you do, remember me. The ushers are going to pass this, and we're going to ask you this time at least to hold it, and we're going to all take it together. Thank you. This is a gift from Jesus to us. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it, and when you do, remember me. After the bread, he took a cup, said, this cup is the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, which is my blood, which is shed for you. And when he said it is shed for you, he didn't just mean it was shed for the mass of humanity, but it was shed for you. When Jesus hung on the cross and he bled for you, he bled for you. He knew us by name. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep, my sheep. I know you by name. He hung there for Mike. He hung there for Bren. He hung there for you. He knew you by name. In that, we can give thanks. And he says, do this again in remembrance of me. We have a Savior who loved us enough to die for us. And he said, I want you to remember that. Do this together in remembrance of me. Hey, it was a privilege to be able to remember with you, to be able to proclaim and to examine. And God promises to come and meet with us and do good things in our life when we experience and join together and share in the means of grace with one another. Worship is one of those, and one of the ways that we worship is by giving of our tithes and offerings, and the ushers are going to come forward now and take an offering. And as the offering is passed, I want you just to think again about how great it is and what an awesome experience we have, an opportunity we have to experience the forgiveness of Christ. And the opportunity next week to proclaim and bring in other people to the fact that, so that they might know, honestly, that there is no other way. There is no other way. The world thinks there's tons, but we know the truth. You guys can go ahead and pass that. So as you give with thankful hearts, and God will be pleased.